Well, good morning once again. We are continuing in our series, Pure Joy. So you look at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church, the church of Philippi. I'm mindful of a couple of things as we re-engage in this letter that he wrote. One of those things being that Paul was writing this while he was under house arrest. And he was writing this to a group of people who had joined with him in following after Jesus with their whole lives, and yet they were separated by distance from each other. And so Paul, as his pastoral heart, his shepherding heart, his teaching heart, was concerned for these who were in a place far from him that he couldn't directly reach with physical contact and be present with them. He cared for them in a way to share with them what was on his heart. These are reflecting what it would look like for them to follow after Jesus, their humble servant king, Jesus. And the ways that that would express itself in their community of people who are following Jesus together. And so this morning we pick up in chapter 2 once again, as Paul has just written this beautiful poem that Gordon MacDonald brought us through last week, this hymn, this poetry that brings us into this beautiful imagery of who Jesus is as our humble servant king. And so this morning we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll read as you follow along with me. We'll read through verse 18. And so out of that image of Jesus, the humble servant king, we see Paul continue with these words, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and a crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul is proclaiming some good news in these words to the church in Philippi. And as it was meaningful for them in the specific circumstances that they were encountering at that time, it's meaningful for us in our day and our time. This message carries through thousands of years and still carries value for us in how we look at what it means to be a community of those who are following after Jesus. We've given our lives fully to him, and we're figuring out what it looks like to live that out for the rest of our lives. And so in these words, what we find from Paul is that while there is all around us a world that offers us the best solution to suffering and to problems as grumbling and arguing, as complaining and fighting, we find a new way in Jesus that leads to freedom and to joy. It's an invitation to follow our humble servant king into the transformational story that ultimately leads us to freedom and joy in all things. Would you join me as I pray for us? Father, you are good, you are faithful, you are unfailing, and your love and your grace abounds. You are generous, you are wise, you are holy, and yet you, in your compassion and your love, draw near to us. Invite us in to experience fullness of who you are, which allows us to experience the fullness of our humanity and who you've created us to be. So this morning, as we share these moments together, looking at these words that were inspired by your Spirit, may you do a work in our hearts and our minds. May you draw those two places together so that our lives would look different as a result of the truth that you reveal to us here. Inspire us with a different vision of reality than what comes naturally to us. Convict us where we need conviction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Challenge us where we need to be stretched. We'll trust in you as we humble ourselves before you together and submit to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. As I think about the impact of complaining and arguing I can have on a group of people, I experienced some things in high school, and I go back to this time because sports were a pretty significant teaching opportunity for me, or at least a life lesson learning opportunity for me in my growing up years. I learned a lot about myself, a lot about how other people work. I learned about how life works, a lot of it on the basketball court. And I remember I encountered something in a contrast of my junior year experience of basketball and my senior year experience of basketball. My junior year, we went into a new conference as a team. We were relatively new to each other as a team, and we were figuring out what that looked like, so we had somewhat low expectations for the season. We were pretty talented in some ways, but weren't sure how that was all going to gel together. And over the course of the season, there was something that began to happen as we each, as players, learned our roles and learned to trust each other and learned what it looked like to play together as a team. Over the course of that season, we started to play better together, which led to better results in terms of wins and losses. It felt good to be together. We were almost felt like we were family with each other. We had each other's back. And when one person was successful, it was something that we all celebrated. When one person was struggling, it was something that we all entered into together. The beauty of that turned out to be a memorable experience for all of us, something that we still carry with us to this day. That bond that was created in those moments was meaningful, but it also was meaningful in shaping a championship that we won by the end of that season. So I went into my senior year with almost this anticipation and expectation of, okay, that's how that works. We're going to do that all again. And what happened over the course of that season couldn't have been more different than what we experienced the season prior. Some of our players had moved on, had graduated, and so those of us who remained were left to kind of figure out what our roles now looked like without those seniors who were no longer there. And what happened in that void of the senior leadership that was there and in understanding our roles were a lot of expectations, demands, entitlement, about what we thought things should look like, who should have the ball, and instead of celebrating each other's success, there tended to be infighting, grumbling, complaining. It didn't help that we began to lose some of our games at the beginning of the season. And what then takes place is more turning against each other, more complaining, more arguing. Our own visions for what this team should have been began to drive and define the ways that we viewed everybody else. And so rather than a common goal, a common mission, a common vision, a common story that would transform all of us into unity together, we began to carry out our own perspectives, our own stories, our own viewpoints. And so rather than a priority of being together, we were now fighting over a priority of who was right. Rather than looking at things in terms of our experience collectively together, it became more important for each one of us to see what was my experience personally in this. And so that grumbling and complaining actually built on itself and took us to a place where none of us ultimately wanted to go. It pushed us further from each other and further from our ability to accomplish the goals that we had set out for ourselves. And in those contrasting experiences, I think each of us could look at our lives and we could see places in our lives where we've experienced that sense of connectivity and unity that comes from collectively being united towards and part of a common story, a common narrative, a common way of looking at the world. It almost feels like in those moments, this utopia, this feeling comes out of that, says, wow, this is what it's supposed to be. But then we also have these experiences in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, and organizations that we're connected with, and yes, even within the church, where we're complaining and arguing becomes the language and the method of practice. And so in the midst of this contrast The church in Philippi was actually experiencing something of that as well. This vision of what it should be, unity, connectedness, togetherness. And then practically the way that played out was in complaining and arguing. And so Paul writes these words directly after. You'll see the first word here in our selection this morning is therefore. He's building this out of a perspective that comes from a recognition of all that Jesus is and has done, what he demonstrated and what he accomplished through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the throne as king. So as Jesus was the humble servant king, and as you've been called, as he said in verses 1 through 4 of chapter, you've been called to a place of unity, to express yourselves in humility towards each other, giving up of yourself for the benefit of another person. Therefore, here's what's next. It says, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As you have always obeyed, Paul is recognizing something about this church in Philippi, that there is a piece of following Jesus that requires obedience and submission, step by step, giving ourselves over to what someone else has defined as our reality, that pushes against what our natural inclinations often are, to define that truth for ourselves. And so we're caught up here in Paul's encouragement and then admonition of the church in Philippi. As you've been obedient already, you've already been pursuing this, continue to pursue it further. Not because I'm watching, not because somebody's over your shoulder making you do it, but there's a sense he's calling them to a self-motivation. He can't be there with them. He's calling them into a dependence on God and his Spirit to lead them, not requiring him to interpret that for them. So this is what a relationship with Jesus looks like, following his Spirit's leading in obedience. Grow in that. And he says, continue to work out your salvation. And sometimes this can get a little tricky because we've pushed back against this idea of working for our salvation. And let's be clear on this. There's nothing indicated here by what Paul says that there is an earning of salvation that's required of us when he says this. He says, work out your salvation. Work it out. The reality is that you have been saved. You have been brought into a new life. You have been released into a new way of living, this new reality that Jesus himself demonstrated and invites you into. That's already happened. Now, what the work is to work out what that looks like practically, day to day, to believe that and to live differently as a result. What does that look like for me? What does that look like for us? We have to work that out. We take principles and ideas and actually say, what does this mean? How am I to respond in my day-to-day life? To be a disciple, to be one who follows our humble servant King Jesus. Dallas Willard summarized this thought, I think, in a helpful way. It's been helpful for me when he says this. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace, you know, does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. And so as we put the effort into our obedience, as we put the effort into putting ourselves in connection with God and submitting ourselves to him, experiencing him with us, we find that's where the transformation of our lives occurs. And Paul says this as he goes on. From there, he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. For it is God who works in you. You see, our work doesn't actually accomplish the end result of what our lives are meant for. God accomplishes that purpose. God accomplishes that mission. God accomplishes that vision. And so our effort is to put ourselves in alignment with him, to put ourselves in a place where we're receiving his grace, his mercy, his love, his generosity, which transforms us then in our will and our actions from the inside from the core of our being, from our beliefs, right on then outward to our actions, the choices we make in our day-to-day living. It says God is working in us to will and to act. From the inside out, he's transforming us. And in other places in Scripture, Jesus actually talks about this almost like a gardener who plants seeds. He plants the seeds and he waters them and he takes care of them and he goes to sleep and he wakes up the next morning and what's happened? Those crops, those plants have grown. For those of you who are planting flowers and vegetables on this Memorial Day weekend, it's helpful imagery of how this works. We put ourselves as farmers, as gardeners do, we plant these seeds, we do the work and we put in the effort to put ourselves in a place to see then where God does his work and makes things grow. And ultimately, it says, what's the purpose of what our effort is towards, what our work is towards, and what God's work is towards? To fulfill his good purpose. This is our driving vision. This is our driving story. This is the result of this work that takes place, is that we become more fully a part of God's purpose, what he's doing in this world. And so oftentimes our natural response, when we just let ourselves sort of go in life, is to create our own story, our own narrative. It comes from pride, it comes from fear. And we resist God's good purpose because oftentimes that feels like hard work. It feels like it requires a lot of us. And Paul addresses this as we move on to verse 14. He says, do everything. Do everything. Again, this is drawing us back to what directives have already been given, the calling these people have in following Jesus, to live in unity, to give up of themselves for the sake of the other person. Paul says, do everything. Continue in that obedience, continue in that work. But as you do that work, he's almost as concerned, if not more concerned, with how they do that, how they are obedient, than just simply what they do. It says the pathway to where you are being called to go is to do everything without grumbling or arguing. Without grumbling or arguing. Without grumbling, right? Without arguing. This is a marker of God's people. And he's called this out for his people through all generations, that they would be a people who don't grumble and complain. And we see this is actually a callback to what took place as Israel wandered through the wilderness on their journey. They had been released from slavery. They had been brought to freedom. They had been brought out of slavery and into a new reality. And the promised land lay ahead of them. And on this journey, we find that it was treacherous, it was hard, it was challenging to get up day after day after day and to trust that God would provide food, to trust that God would provide enough water for the day, to trust that they were going in the right direction, to trust that they would ultimately end up with the promise fulfilled that had been laid out before them. And what do we see their natural tendency was? In the midst of their pride and their fear, they began to tell different stories about what was really happening here. They began to define the end goal by their own expectations and sense of entitlement. They began to hold everybody else to those same standards that they had determined for themselves. And so in their pride and their fear, we read that they complained, they grumbled, and they argued, as if being right was more important than being faithful to each other and being together. And it divided them. It created disunity amongst them, and it created a disunity with God, disharmony with God himself. The result of that was more wandering in the wilderness. And so Paul says to this church in Philippi, do everything without grumbling or arguing. I'm glad that he was just talking to the church in Philippi, because that sounds hard. But really, that's for us too, isn't it? You think about the motives in the world that they lived in at that time, where everything around them in the world was clamoring, arguing, grumbling. Clamoring, arguing, grumbling for more power, for more status, for wealth, to be heard, to have it my way, to get what I want. A fear that then comes from that, if I don't get this, how will I ever find fulfillment and happiness? If I don't argue, if I don't win this point, then I'll be humiliated. And so the priority then becomes on arguing to the point of humiliating the other person. To prove that my way is right. And so we apply our own worldly methods to following after Jesus. We apply the natural inclinations of our heart to following Jesus. And we forget that following Jesus isn't about just reaching milestone markers, but it's in the journey, it's in the direction we're facing, it's in the way that we get there. And we've been called to be a people who don't grumble and complain and argue. He says this accomplishes something in us when we give up of ourselves. He says, you don't grumble or argue so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So that you may become, there's something that happens to us when we either choose to grumble and argue or we choose not to grumble or argue. That choice in and of itself to engage in that process from the inside, right? Because we can grumble and argue in our hearts and not express it out loud. That can have a negative impact even on the way that our story is being told and that we're living it out in the world. It shapes our perspective of reality. But when we grumble and complain, that shapes our perspective. It shapes the way we live out our story. It begins to grab a hold of our hearts. We become bitter. We become resentful. We become ungrateful. We become stubborn. We become those who push other people away when they disagree with us. We create barriers and walls that separate us from those who don't agree with what we think is the right way. And so we become isolated, we become lonely, we become removed from community. And those things have a cyclical effect and their impact on our hearts and our lives. And oftentimes what we find is that we can grumble and argue loud enough and find enough people who want to grumble and argue with us in the same way, that we form a community of people who grumble and argue for the same things together. And unfortunately, in our world today, this is often what the church is known for what it's against, for what it hates, for what it won't stand for using the language and the methods of the world around us to argue that our point is right. We must humiliate everyone else so that we can be seen as superior. And so we fight for that power, for that status, for that voice. And all the while, we see our humble servant, King, who showed us a different way and says, you can live this way too. Because when we grab onto grumbling and complaining, it's a false hope. It's a temporary solve. It will never actually get us where we want to go or where we're called to be. And so we get trapped. It actually ends up controlling us. We become enslaved to it. Because once I start arguing, what happens if I just stop, if I'm silent, if I let go? So we fight all the harder. We hold on all the more. We grasp even more. So there's a way out of this trap. There's a way out of this trap, and that has implications not just for us, those who have been called here, the children of God. This is our identity. This is who we are. We have been called the children of God. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus and are following after him, we now get to live in this reality, this identity that's been given to us by God. He has called us his children. And so what does it mean to be the family of God, the brothers and sisters In God's family, we look at our older brother, Jesus, the one who lived out most fully a reflection of God's character, what it means to be identified as God's family, and we see that that is our pathway as well, to reflect God's character into our world. We show a different way in a crooked and warped generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then you will shine among them like stars. Don't we get caught up in a belief that the way we will shine for the world around us is if we impress them? Don't we get caught up in a way of looking at our story in this world that if we could just argue the point well enough and convince other people by logical arguments and humiliate anybody who would disagree with us, then that is what will allow us to shine most brightly? If we can just get the right people in the right places of power to make decisions on our behalf, isn't that how we will shine most brightly? If we could just arrange the circumstances by our own power and control in the world all around us so it can look like what we think it should look like, isn't that how we will shine brightly like stars? No. No, we will shine most brightly in our world when we go a completely different way. A way of obedience that follows after our humble servant King Jesus. We submit ourselves to the reality that he has said is most true. That when we grumble, when we complain, when we argue, we're actually working against the kingdom of God, not in movement with our King. There was an author, David Fitch, who's a seminary professor, who wrote a book called The Church of Us Versus Them. I found it helpful in helping me even just understand the way that our world works around this idea of ideology and arguing. I think we all feel it, don't we? We feel that we're a part of this world where there's so much division and it's all arguments everywhere. And it feels almost like we have to give something up of ourselves, to sacrifice something of ourselves, to not engage in the way that the world engages, that we're going to lose something. I'm going to read for you a section of this book, as again, maybe you'll find it helpful in understanding how this works in our world, and how we're called to be something different. The world runs on antagonisms, what I call the enemy-making machine. It's a social dynamic in which we're always forced to take sides. We then define ourselves against someone via a position. Our identity becomes attached to this position. Our motivations and desires get aligned with this position. We start to defend ourselves at all costs. Our joys and sorrows become strangely formed around what happens day by day in the success of our position. Before we know it, we're stuck in this position, permanently ensconced in the violence of the world. In so doing, ideology comes into being, and we're thoroughly buying into it. Whenever a distinctive belief becomes extracted from everyday life, it can be used to set up one side against another. Extracting beliefs from everyday life, making them a banner to be waved, creates enemies. It's the way of the enemy, it's the way the enemy-making machine works. It's the way ideology works. One sure tell that a distinctive has become a banner is that it stops referring to anything real that affects how we live on a day-to-day basis. Instead, it is now a symbol for who or what we are against. Not all distinctives turn into banners, but Christians need to be alert to banner making. We need to ask questions concerning what a particular banner means for how we as Christians actually live our lives. Banners are a main energy source for the enemy-making machine. Let us reject banners and instead seek to be faithful to practicing daily what we say we believe. As a church, as those who are following our humble servant King Jesus, we are called to a different way than waving banners in the world around us, but to engage in the world as those who humbly invite others in as Jesus did, not to argue and to battle and to complain when they don't conform to what we think they should look like, but to experience our own life transformation as we submit ourselves to God in that, releasing our need to control and our fear of loss of control, our pride that we think we know what's best for all the people around us, and rather instead to experience God's presence in each moment when we encounter another person. An entirely different posture for us than what naturally comes to us and what our world would say ultimately works. This is the way of the kingdom. So our fear and our pride leads us to a place of saying, well, that's too much to give up. To give up my leverage, to give up my position, to give up my privilege, to give up my ability to control. Yes. Yes, because that's exactly what our humble servant King Jesus did. And to trust that ultimately through our sacrifice of those things that we fear most, those things that we would hold on to in our pride, we see something happen in this transformational story that could never happen otherwise. And Paul demonstrates this as he closes out this section here. Then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul would pay the ultimate price. He would sacrifice his life for the sake of others. To give up, as Jesus did before the council that stood before him as he was stood on trial. He remained silent, did not argue against what they were saying, but instead received the punishment he didn't deserve. Paul finds himself following Jesus' model, giving up of himself, and finding the joy in that is that there is something that happens that wouldn't have happened otherwise. That God's work in us is what ultimately transforms the world around us as he changes us to show a different way, to show this kingdom reality to the world around us. And so this takes attaching ourselves to the word of life to hold firmly to this different way of understanding reality. That takes practice, that takes effort, that takes continual reminding ourselves, a continual reminding of ourselves of what is really true. Holding up our way of life against what God says is true. Experiencing the conviction and the clarity that comes from that. I'm responding to God as a result. And so I leave you with these questions. I'll close us in prayer. But these questions are questions that you can reflect upon. There's a handful of them that would ask you to examine your own life, where you are feeling most compelled to grumble or argue. See what motivates your complaints and arguments, where the fear, the pride might lie. What would it look like to respond differently where that fear takes hold? And how you can put yourself in a place to receive God's humility and grace towards you. Put the work and the effort in to submit yourself to God. And as Jesus said, the fruit will come as we abide in him. As we attach ourselves to him, this fruit will be produced. And so we hold on to this hope, this truth, this new reality, and we follow our humble King, our humble servant King Jesus on this road. Let me pray. Father, I confess that I so often think I've got everything figured out for myself and for everyone else around me. And all I have to do is look back at my own life and see all the ways I think differently now than I did even 10 years ago. See the ways that you're shaping and transforming me. God, humble me. And bring our church to a place of humility, that we would continue in obedience as the church in Philippi was, even more so that we would work out our salvation together. We would see your work come alive in us, that we would be those who shine like stars in the world, reflecting who you are, showing a new reality a different way in the midst of darkness. God, give us a vision, an imagination to see what's possible in following you and how much better it is than anything we could come up with on our own. We'll trust in you. We will trust in you as you lead us. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for joining us today. Again, may you have a blessed Memorial Day weekend. May you go in God's peace.